Probably all of us have some idea of what goodness is. We wouldn't necessarily have a handy definition at our fingertips, but we think we can identify something is good by looking at it or experiencing it and matching it with our experience. Or we may conclude something is good if we think it doesn't fit the definition of bad. But all of this is very vague. What does it mean to be good biblically? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of 9 virtues that all mature believers in Jesus Christ should exhibit in their lives. The list gives us a good sense of what it looks like to be more like Christ in our character, since Jesus reflects all of these virtues perfectly. Paul called the 9 qualities the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works these virtues into the lives of maturing believers who are walking in faith and obedience to the Lord. We're in the middle of a series on the fruit of the Spirit where we look at each element of this fruit in detail. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus looks closely at the fruit of goodness. He'll be preaching from the New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Pastor Paul's message is titled, Bearing the Fruit of Goodness. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 10 as we together delight in the Word.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll actually be spending most of our time in the Gospel of Luke this morning, but I do want to jump in at the start here, again in Galatians 5, to remind you of what this series of the fruit of the Spirit is all about, but also because I want you to see a really, really important connection that the Apostle Paul makes here in this portion of Scripture that ties in quite beautifully with Luke chapter 10. So if you are in Galatians 5 already, then find verse 13, and we will go from there. Galatians chapter 5, and follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. In other words, freedom in Christ, freedom from the penalty of the law. We are called to freedom, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, be careful in the exercise of your Christian freedom that you don't justify sin, the sins of the flesh, by saying, well, I'm free in Christ. But instead, be governed by something that is even more important than freedom, which is love. Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, just stop there for a moment. Go back to verse 13. Where, again, we are told that there is something that is even more important than freedom, and that is love, and that is love for one another, which is really what the fruit of the Spirit is about. It's about loving one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, verse 14 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If you bite and devour one another, if you criticize and are judgmental and are biting and devouring other Christians, what that shows is that you love yourself more than you love them. That's really what Paul is saying. Instead, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love your neighbor as much as you already love yourself. We don't need help loving ourselves. We don't need to be told to love ourselves. We already naturally love ourselves far too much. And Paul is saying exactly what Jesus said in the Gospels, and that is, now take some of the love that you already have for yourself and now give that to other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, then your life will be characterized by the things of the flesh, which are then described there in verse 17 and a little bit following as well. So there's a contrast here between walking by the Spirit and walking by the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's the kind of stuff that characterizes your life and your attitudes toward other people, then you really need to examine your heart. That's what Paul is saying. But the fruit of the Spirit is so much the opposite of the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit really is the carrying out of this command to love one another. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So you can see the connection that the apostle makes throughout this passage between God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves and the command to walk in the Spirit and to then display the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit described for us there in verses 22 and 23 all have horizontal applications, that is, applications to our horizontal relationship with one another. But these horizontal relationships flow out of our vertical relationship with God. So if we know Christ, then we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and that vertical relationship with God should overflow in horizontal love for one another, which is what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ's likeness, which is what we've been learning, which is reflected in a well-rounded, spiritually mature person. And therefore, goodness, which is our focus this morning, goodness is part of what it means to be like Christ. Interestingly, the Greek word for goodness does not occur in any Greek literature other than the Bible. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, goodness is said to be an attribute of God. Nehemiah 9:25 is one example. Nehemiah led the people of Israel in a prayer of confession to sin. And so as they recount God's faithfulness to them in the Promised Land, he says, "So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." So goodness is an attribute of God. Goodness begins with God. One systematic theology says, God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard for himself and his creatures of that which is wholesome, conducive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. That's a wonderful description. God's goodness is the perfect sum, source, and standard of himself and for himself of all that is beneficial and virtuous and beautiful. God is the absolute good, and no one is good except God alone. Mark chapter 10 says, as he was setting out on his journey, that is, as Jesus was on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And that's why then the Psalms call us to praise the Lord for his goodness. There are several times in which we find in the book of Psalms the repetition of a call to worship that is originally found in 1 Chronicles 16, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And according to Psalm 34:8, believers are urged to trust the Lord so that they may experience his goodness. Now, isn't that interesting? We're called to trust the Lord not just because the Lord is trustworthy, but it's actually for our good. And it's one of the ways that we experience his goodness. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So as we take refuge in God, as we trust in him, we then taste and see that indeed he is good. He shows his goodness to us in so many ways. Being good, God then is the source of all that is good. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And like the last two fruits that we have thought about, patience and kindness, so the goodness of God is also part of what brought to us our salvation. Titus chapter 3 says it this way, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." I grew up in a religious system that taught me to be good and to try to be good, and that by being good, I may earn my way to heaven. And the scripture actually teaches the opposite, that none of us are inherently good. In fact, we are sinful by nature. We hate one another by nature. We do not follow the Lord. But when the goodness of God came, when the goodness of God appeared, it says, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, so not because of goodness in us, not because of good works, but because of his goodness. So that's a simple question for you to think about this morning is whose goodness are you trusting in for eternal life? Are you trusting in your own goodness? Are you trusting in the goodness of God that has already been displayed in Christ, the Savior? Because Scripture says we are not good, but we must respond to the goodness of God in Christ. And so this goodness of God then should so grab our hearts that it produces goodness in us toward others, which then we find here described as the fruit of the Spirit. Well, let's begin talking specifically about the fruit of the Spirit as goodness by defining that particular word. Goodness means this. Goodness means an uprightness of heart and life which results in obedience to God and love for others. So goodness is an uprightness of heart and life. So it involves heart and life. It's not just what you do in your deeds, but it involves your affections. It involves your motivations. It involves what is going on inside of you. Uprightness of heart, which results then in obedience to God and love for others. So you see in that definition how it's connected, how goodness is connected to love. Love for God, which is displayed in obedience, but also in love for our neighbor, which is what Paul makes clear here in Galatians 5. So goodness is related to our obedience to God's commands. And that obedience should come from our heart. We see this in Luke 18, where it says, "A ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" And then he goes on to say, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." Well, then if you continue reading that passage, you see that what Jesus does is he then shows this young man that that's not true, that he has not obeyed the Lord. He has not obeyed all of God's commandments, chiefly because he has a greater love than God. And so Jesus exposes this man's greater love for money and material things. And so Jesus exposes the chief idol of this man's life to show him that he has not really loved God with all of his heart and soul, mind, and strength. Goodness is for the benefit of others, and we see that then in Luke chapter 10, which is where we'll spend the rest of our time. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, where we will see goodness put on display for the benefit of other people, which is what we've been seeing then in the other fruits of the Spirit as well. Fruit for the fruit of the Spirit is connected to love, and that love is what keeps all of the fruit together. It's interesting then that Jesus tells a parable that so beautifully illustrates the fruit of goodness, and it is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so let's look at that now, beginning in Luke 10 and verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's get the context here before we dive into the parable itself. Notice in verse 25 that it is a lawyer who stands up to put Jesus to the test. Now, this is not a lawyer like we think of today, but this is a specialist of the religious law. So this would be a lawyer in the sense of being an expert of the Old Testament law and the religious laws that pertained to them. And men like him were always trying to entrap Jesus. And the verse makes it very clear that that's his motive. His motive is to test Jesus. And usually when they were testing Jesus, it's because they wanted to trap him in some way, because they felt threatened by his authoritative preaching and teaching. And they were threatened by how many people were following him. And so Jesus then answers the question with a question. The lawyer's question is, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus then says, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man gives the right answer. You see in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He gives the right answer from his head, but it's not the right answer from his heart. Because loving the Lord involves having faith in him, but it also involves delighting in the Lord more than you delight in anything else. Love the Lord with all your heart, that is, your emotions and your convictions, and with all of your soul, that is, your inner being, what you delight in, and with your mind, that is, with your reasoning powers and the judgments that you make with your mind, and with all your strength, that is, with great effort, with everything that you have. So the man answered the question the right way in his head. He knew the right answer. But as we'll see, he didn't answer from his heart because he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to get himself off the hook. So in addition to all of this love for God, which is supposed to be supreme, the law then goes on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, verse 28, you've answered correctly. Now do this and live. You got the right answer, guy, but now you have to do it. It's not enough to have the right answers to your spiritual questions. God requires the right response, which is wholehearted devotion to God, which then results in a self-sacrificial love for others. And we can see that the man's heart was corrupt with a motive to justify himself. Verse 29, he tries to justify himself. He tries to get out of the full meaning of God's commandments. He's looking for a loophole. Yeah, the law says love God and love your neighbor as yourself, but who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells us, and Luke records for us, that he asked this because he was trying to justify himself. So in other words, he's trying to figure out who are my neighbors and who are my non-neighbors? Who are the non-neighbors who I don't have to love? So to get to the man's heart and to expose his hypocrisy, Jesus tells a parable. And through the telling of this story, what Jesus is doing is he is stripping away this man's self-justification. He does it by giving us a picture of what the fruit of goodness looks like. So let's dive into the parable now, where we see three ways to bear the fruit of goodness. Number one, take notice of those who are in need, even strangers. The fruit of the Spirit of goodness is illustrated here by the Good Samaritan, by the fact that he took notice of those who were in need. Even strangers. Look at the text, verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles, descending about 3,300 feet. So mileage-wise, it's from Mayfield Heights to Macedonia. That's the distance. This was a rigorous road to travel. A lot of winding roads, a lot of thieves and robbers hiding along the way. And you see what happened to him. He fell among robbers. These robbers stripped him, beat him, left him half dead. There he is, laying on the side of the path, probably bleeding. He's half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This is far more than social distancing. This was complete indifference and lack of love, and he stayed as far away from this guy as he could. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So two religious people, two religious leaders, two people who knew the Old Testament law, they, instead of rushing to this man's aid, they walked by on the other side. But now see the response of the Samaritan. He didn't just walk by. He didn't just think that, oh, God, this guy's different than I am, and I just leave him there to die. He didn't view this beaten man as someone who was beneath him. But it says in verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion.
It was striking that Jesus commended the Samaritan as the one to show biblical goodness and compassion on the stranger. This would have made quite an impression on the Jews listening to Jesus' parable. We're also challenged by this powerful story from Jesus. If you'd like to listen to this message again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program on most podcast platforms. Every now and then, we may hear a non-Christian tell us with great confidence, "The Bible is full of errors." If this were true, we would have reason to doubt its divine origin. But is the Bible riddled with errors? This month, we're offering a book written by R.C. Sproul titled, "Can I Trust the Bible?" We'll send it to you for a donation to this ministry of any amount. You can give through our website at delightintheword.org. And thank you. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Join us next time when we pick up part two of this message on bearing the fruit of goodness as we, together, delight in the Word.